So we're coming to the end of this day. It's been a full day of teaching and ministering and healing and confronting Jesus in the temple just a couple of days ahead of his arrest and crucifixion. We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. On this day so far, we've seen Jesus silence all the leaders and teachers of the Jews as they've come to him in waves, wave after wave, to entrap him, to catch him in some offense, only to be humbled and warned and schooled in the word of God by our Savior. It was very clear that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's sent to save God's people. But these leaders of the Jews, those leaders that have been entrusted with God's word for generations, they rejected him. They rejected God's message, and they refused to believe. And so now, as we come to the end of this day that's been spent in the temple with all of these things going on, Jesus is warning his disciples, right? Loud enough that all could hear to beware of these scribes, these leaders, these teachers, these caretakers of the law, not to follow their lead. For they will receive a greater condemnation for having been entrusted with God's word. They didn't hold on to it. They didn't hold to it. They could teach it, but they didn't walk it. They didn't live it. So he told them to beware of that. Last week we moved into chapter 21, and Jesus points out this poor widow giving her offering amongst the rest who are making a show of their contributions. And Jesus gave his disciples a perspective. He contrasted them with these, right? He said, these gave some out of their great abundance. And he contrasted it against this widow who gave all out of her poverty. And this is where we pick up in God's word this morning. This is probably occurring on the way back as he comes back each night. As he would leave the temple, he would come back to the Mount of Olives. And so it's on the road going back, and it's kind of coming up there and probably finishing up as they arrive back at their destination in the night. We come to Luke chapter 21, and so we'll read 5 to 19. Actually, I'll go forward just so we catch up, right? Jesus looked up, saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will even put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you'll gain your life. It's a section of scripture, it was this chapter 21 that so many, for so many centuries have gone in. And I will tell you, you can read whole books, whole treatises on this section and what the folks pull out of this section. I'll tell you this morning that we're going to go through it the same way we've gone through the rest of Luke. And so we're going to go through and look at how Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Right after the picture of the widow's offering, some of Jesus' disciples, verse 5, were talking about the temple. They were leaving the temple, kind of going up to this Mount of Olives. And as they're leaving, they're looking at this fabulous temple. They're admiring it. They're marveling at its beauty, at its adornment, at its size. How it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Mark's gospel tells us, it shows them talking of the wonderful buildings. How marvelous are the buildings. How wonderful are the buildings. So you get the picture as you're leaving the temple that his disciples have just left there. And over and over again, you hear the historians talk about coming to the temple and it would take your breath away. So his disciples are just like all of the rest. They left there wondering at this wonderful temple. It's important, beloved, as we begin, for you to get a picture in your mind of just how magnificent this temple was, both in stature, its beauty, and its status amongst the people. It's a wonder of the ancient world. Many writers wrote that it was the most magnificent building in the world. These were secular writers that were writing about the temple and how glorious it was. It was being built, it was being improved for over 85 years. What's interesting is when Jesus and the disciples are here now, it's in the middle of that period of time in this rebuilding. So it was, some parts of it were still under construction as they were there during this time. It was made from the finest and the rarest materials. It was made by the most talented and gifted craftsmen and builders that you could find. Not only that, they even said that Herod had actually trained young men so they wouldn't get bad habits anywhere else, that they would be wholly set apart for the building of the temple. And so he was training builders and training craftsmen to work on it so that it would be so holy, so set apart, so very different. Every stone was made of mezza. It's a brilliant white stone, and when it's cut and polished, it looks and it shines like marble. Some stones were cut from 40 to 50 feet long, 7 feet wide, 9 feet tall, weighing thousands of tons. It was set on a hill. It had porticos, it had colonnades, plazas, patios, rooms, levels upon levels. There was a parapet surrounding the highest level, and the walls on the top levels sometimes dropped 400 feet to the valley below. It was huge. It was imposing. Inside of the Temple Mount, there were 32 caves and cisterns inside for water. Josephus, the historian, writes this. He says, "The whole of the outer works of the temple was of the highest degree worthy of admiration by all. For it was completely covered in gold plates, which when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders, not less than when one gazed directly at the sun's rays themselves. And on the other side, where there was no gold, the blocks of marble were of such a pure white that to strangers who were coming in from that direction, who had never previously seen them, thought that it looked like the temple was covered in snow." This is in a time when houses were made of earth and brick and mud and stone. Can you imagine this bright, pure white on one side and gold shining in the sun on the other side, on the top of this hill, huge? And when you drew close to the temple, you would think that, well, maybe you'd see its flaws. It's kind of like Vegas in the daylight. You know, at night you see Vegas and it's beautiful. And then the next morning you kind of get close to it and you're like, wow, it kind of smells bad and it looks bad. And, you know, no, when you got close to the temple, it was even more impressive. Because as you drew close, you started to see that people had given gifts of precious stones and noble stones. And these were pressed and built into the walls themselves and the gates. So that it was impressive from afar, but just as glistening and just as wondrous up close. It's a very, very special place. Not just wonderful to the eyes, but to the Jews, this was the house of God. This was a holy place. It contained the Holy of Holies, the sacrifices, the blood, the worship, the place of the holy God on earth. This was the center of their world. This was the pride of every heart. Every heart, every Jewish heart, every single native of Israel, it's what separated them from every other people on the face of the earth. Jerusalem and this temple was the epicenter of the Jewish faith. Everything centered here. We sometimes think of it, well, the temple was like a church. No, to the Jews, it was much, much more than that. It was everything. I'm probably going ahead, but one of the things that I thought of is, you know, all of the sacrifices, all of the feasts, everything that you would come to Jerusalem for was all centered here. And you can imagine after 70 AD when the sacrifices stopped and how basically not just was the beauty of the building torn down, but everything that was about them, everything about their worship was torn apart. Jesus' disciples were talking about how beautiful this place is, how majestic this place is, how incredibly awesome this place is. And Jesus said to them, verse 6, "As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What's he saying? He says, judgment will come. Judgment will come here, and this temple will not stand. There will not be one stone left upon another. Everything that you see here is going to be torn apart. It will all be destroyed. There won't be one stone found upon another. Could you imagine when you think of some of those stones being 60 feet long and 7 feet wide and 9 feet high? Not one on top of another. It will completely be destroyed. This is devastating. This was incredible. You know what's really incredible is they believed him. You know, so oftentimes Jesus talks about his death, his crucifixion, all these things, and they were kind of like, oh, okay. But on this one, they heard him. They took it in. And to them, this would be the end. That would be the day when the temple would be destroyed. Israel would be judged and destroyed as well. So it must mean that that is the day that ends the world. That must be the end of all things. That was their perspective. And to understand this chapter, you need to come and understand that was their perspective. When this temple was gone, everything's lost. Everything's gone. That's their perspective, their worldview at this point. And they believed him. And it was a stunning revelation. And it was frightening. And it was sobering. And so, what was their question? When? When will this happen? Second question, how will we know when it's about to happen? What will be the warning? What will be the signs? Do you see that? When will these things be? What will be the sign when things are about to take place? Thinking that this would be the end, they asked the same thing that so many people from that day to this day have asked, the same exact questions. When will it be? What are the signs that it is coming near? These two questions, beloved, I will tell you, they cause so much worry. They have caused so much unwise speculation, so much division in the church, so much time spent on this, amassing so much study. You can go into any Christian bookstore and you'll find whole sections dedicated to this. When the end is coming. What are the signs of the end coming? Huge section, bestsellers. I'm sure that even all of us, those of us that have been Christians for a while, that we've even gotten sucked into it at times. I know myself, I working with youth group, trust me, the youth group, they always get sucked into this. The young, when you're first coming to faith, you start realizing, wow, there's an end coming. The minute that starts to sink in, it's like, well, when's it coming? And then you start looking and hunting, and it just consumes you. But I think that we do well this morning to listen closely to Jesus' response to their questions. Not to add in what our view of this is, not to pull in a system, not to pull in some mathematics into this whole situation, but to listen to Jesus when they ask this question, because there's things that he tells them that's kind of fuzzy, and there's things that he tells them that's really clear. And so this morning, I want to draw your attention to the things that are really clear. I want us to pay attention here. He gives us clear instructions how we're to live and respond. Verse 8, his first point. Look at what he says. When they say, when is this going to happen? What are the signs of this happening? What does he tell them? The very first thing he says, see that you're not led astray. See that you're not led astray. Beloved, pay attention here. So many people spend so much time chasing after dates and signs and theories and systems and books and movies and conferences, whole denominations, many cults. His first point when it comes to thinking about this subject, he says, make sure you're not led astray. For many are going to come in my name saying that I am he and the time is at hand. What he's saying is there's a lot of people that are going to say, oh, I've got special knowledge. I've got special insights. I know the Bible codes. I know the Bible math. I know how to work all this stuff out. I've figured it out. I've done all the work. I've done all the dates. I've got it nailed down. Come listen to me. He says, no, don't listen to them. Many are going to come. He said that to them, even in those first 30 or 40 years, to these in their generation. And he says it to us and ours. If you remember, a few months back, I took some time to point out many of these. If you remember, right, about 3 or 4 months ago, I took time in a sermon to line them out. Their errors, their misinformation leading so many astray, some of them with catastrophic consequences. Think about what Jesus says. There will be many who in the name of Christ will say he is here, or they will say he's on the way. False Christs, false testimony saying that the time is near, it's at hand, the end has come. Special math, Bible codes, angelic whispers, on and on. They will get so many worked up and lead them astray, away from God's word, away from God's Son, away from the truth. He ends that section by saying, don't go after them. Put it down. Don't listen to them. Don't go after them. These guys are using numbers and dates, news, interpreted prophecy, signs of the time, so many, even in the past 100 years, let alone in that first 40. Hal Lindsey, Harold Camping, Jehovah's Witnesses, Tim LaHaye, Jim Jones, on and on and on. Setting dates, stirring speculation, worrying people, carrying people astray. This word astray. I opened up this word astray. I wanted to look at it more. It's what happens when one of these new popular end time theories comes into vogue. I want you to know what the result of it is when you completely drink all of the Kool-Aid. Even me saying drinking the Kool-Aid, you know that drinking the Kool-Aid is a term that comes from these people who were led astray? It consumes all study. I had these some of the youth that would just get into it, and I would say, so what's the Lord talking to you about? And everything he was talking to them about was the end times and all the end time prophecy. That was the only thing they were studying. It was the only books they were using. The Bible then becomes a book of clues. This Bible becomes a mystery hunt. The daily news becomes a blueprint to study the Bible, looking for linkages and interpretations. Ooh, I wonder what that means. Oh, look, the Iran deal. What's that going to do? Uh-oh, look at what Obama's doing. You know the number of letters in Obama's name and all this kind of stuff. You know, that actually is an antichrist. They get into all of this weird, stupid stuff. They tend to follow only the ones who share their theories and speculations. They don't listen to anybody else. They only listen to the people that kind of think the way they do. And it leads to them pulling away from their friends, pulling away from their churches, circling the wagons, getting prepared just in case, right? Some have sold property and sold their investment. Some have moved to gathering places to wait. Some do this literally and practically. Some do it just figuratively and virtually. But what drives it? Why does it drive us to do all those things? And I will tell you, it's fear and trembling. Curiosity and pride, selfishness and self-preservation, excitement and spectacle. And the result, your day-to-day intercessory prayer for your friends, for your family, for the going out of the gospel, your Bible study, real study, is put aside so that you can focus in on this. Making disciples, growing the church, not so much. Now it's kind of every man for himself, right? Instead of engaging the lost and sharing Christ, no, now it's circling the wagons and hiding out in a bunker somewhere. Instead of loving one another, no, only those that are going with me, only the ones that are the same as me. The assembling together to worship, only if the worship focuses on the end. You'll see whole churches that just get consumed by this. Whole movements that just get consumed by this. Maybe not everyone gets caught up to that extent, to that extreme. But I will tell you that definitely the pull is there. Every single one of us, I think, have been pulled there in the past. Astray, the Greek word means away from the place you belong. Isn't that a great, you know, sometimes it's so simple when you get a definition in the Greek and you just look at it and it's what takes me away from the place I belong. Christ is saying, don't get pulled away from where you belong. You belong right here. Christ's admonition, see that you are not led away from the place you belong. Don't go after them. Who are them? It's those who are making dates, those who are interpreting signs, those who are preaching special knowledge, those who are using Jesus' name for their own profit. Stay away from them. Don't go after them. So the first clear admonition we get out of this when we start thinking about these things and when he's talking to his disciples, the first thing he says is don't get led astray. You know the next clear admonition he gives them? Look at it in verse 9. And when you hear of the wars and the tumults, that word tumults, if you look in the Greek, it's uproars, revolutions, unsettled times. Are we living in unsettled times today? We start to understand what tumults mean, don't we? And so what he's telling them is when you hear of these wars and tumults, don't be terrified. Don't freak out. Don't get scared. So often people that get caught up in this last day's madness, right? They call it last day madness. Why? Because they get so afraid, they get so consumed, they get all into this, right? Their hearts sink, they become nervous, they become afraid. The end is near. And so people prey on these fears, and it's very profitable. Go look at all the bestsellers over the last 40 years in the Christian, in the bookstores, and what you'll find is so many of the titles are last day titles. And so many of them, read them now. Read the ones that were written in 1984. Read the ones that were written in 1999. See all the stuff they said. See all the lies that were spouted. See how wrong they all were. And understand that they made millions of dollars off of all of those books and all of those prophecies and all of that talk. Give more. Go hide. Buy gold. Buy our end-time solar generator. Anyone watch Jim Baker lately? Jim Baker is now in the business of selling solar generators. That's what his business is. But he does it in light of, we're in the end times. Therefore, you need your solar generator. Can I ask you a question? I hope you know what the question I'm going to ask you. What good is a solar generator? Anyway. He's also selling freeze-dried food. Jesus says, don't freak out. Don't get terrified. For these things, these wars, these tumults, these skirmishes, they have to take place. They're in God's plan. Everything is going just splendidly on plan. And so every time you see one of these wars, and every time you see one of these earthquakes, and every time you see this unrest, understand God's saying, this is exactly what I'm doing. I'm putting my purposes forward. It's going to culminate in the end. They have to take place. They're going to happen time and time again by God's plan, in God's timing, for his purposes. He's working it all out. And he tells them this will take place first before the temple is destroyed even. And then he says, but the end's not going to be at once. You're thinking right now that once the temple's gone, everything's gone, that the world's over. And he's telling them that's not the case. It's a big case for Jewish people, right? It's a big thing for Israel. Should get your attention. It's not the end. It's on the road to the end. The end will not be at once. It doesn't mean that this is attached. Next comes the end at once. No, what he's saying is don't try to attach meaning and expectation to any one war, to any one battle, to any one skirmish, because they're all going to happen. They're going to happen time and time again. And as we are going to see, they indicate that God's plan is moving forward. And we know that God's plan moving forward comes with an end. Christ is coming back again. There is a day of judgment. There is a day when this will end. And so when we see these things happening, we realize we are on that path towards that end. But no one battle, no one by one thing, it's not going to flag it at once. Josephus writes that in the years following Jesus, from 30 to 60, there were many false movements, there were many false Christs, there were many false claims, There were many skirmishes between Rome and its neighbors. There were skirmishes between Israel and its neighbors. There was rumors of war. Around 61 to 62 AD, it got really bad. No doubt during those times it led many astray, but not the disciples. We can read through the Acts, not the disciples. They discerned and they heeded Jesus' warning. They did not go after all of these folks that were leading them astray. They didn't get terrified one by one by one of these things happening. As Israel entered these skirmishes and all these followers and fought, these wars were fought and these battles took place and the persecution got intense, they remained calm and at work for the gospel. So a side note. When studying this chapter and other chapters like it, keep in mind the perspective that the disciples had. So oftentimes we look into this chapter from our perspective, and you need to look at it from their perspective. They were thinking the destruction of the temple was to be the final act bringing in the end of the world. And Jesus is both putting into perspective for them the destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem, and now that was now coming in their lifetime. It would come within 40 years. And the end of the world, the coming day, his second return, which we're probably going to get into next week. That would come later. How much later? I don't know, 2,000 years and counting. Maybe Tuesday. If you go slow and steady, you can see more clearly, probably still not super clear, that in his response, he's giving insight into what was coming then and what was coming further out. There's the then, there's the now, and then there's the not yet. So I try and stay hermeneutically to the text, knowing that this is a difficult passage. So what I stay close to are those things that are clearly standing out. I don't get so dogmatic on the things that are less clear. A note inside of my side note. When reading prophetic passages, do you know that they're rarely given to man to foretell or forecast the future? Do you know that of the Old Testament, almost 25% of it is predictive, is prophetic? It's not there so that those people could predict the future because they didn't even understand so oftentimes what they were writing about. Prophecy in the Old Testament was given, it was most often given to verify later looking back to confirm that God's word is true and can be trusted. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Peter gives an appeal that fulfilled prophecy is a witness to the truth of the scriptures. So as Jesus gives his answer to his disciples, we shouldn't be looking for a forecast of the future. He gives us things to kind of watch out for, but if you look at the intention of what to watch out for, it isn't so that we focus on the end, it's so that we focus on the things that we're doing until the end comes. If you always look at Christ's focus, it isn't on the end, it's what we need to be doing while we're waiting. That's the focus that he wants us to take. We ought to hold fast to the truth, given that it's been validated so many times, so that we stay where we belong, in the truth of God's word. So far in answering their question, when will the temple be destroyed? The undercurrent is, when will the end come? Second question, what will be the warning signs? Jesus clearly tells them, don't get led astray. Don't go after them. And don't be terrified. So far, those are clear, right? Are you with me so far? Wars and tumults are coming. They were coming to the disciples. I will tell you from what we're going to find out next week, they're coming to us. But the end doesn't come at once. In verse 10, he gets a little more specific, right? He says to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences. There'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. You know what's neat is if you go and study what happened between 30 AD and 70 AD, there were 26 wars and battles going on all around Israel and the world at that time. There were three great earthquakes in the Mediterranean right in this area between 60 and 70 AD, Fergium and Pompeii. There were famines, droughts, plagues, all recorded. Comets, strange alignments in the sky took place. No doubt, these were going on and pointing, right, to this idea that the destruction of the Jerusalem temple was coming near. All signs of the coming judgment. And as they continue, right, as we go forward into next week, right, they're going to continue as signs for us that God's final judgment still looms. I don't want you to get, apathetic. I don't want you to lose your urgency. He's coming again. He's coming again soon. His return is imminent. There's an urgency to us getting the gospel out. That's what's important all the way through, even when he's giving it to his disciples in the next 40 years, and he's giving it to the church over the next 2,000 years. Don't lose your urgency. It is coming. But beloved, as I think about us and knowing that it's coming, it's not something that we need to be frightened of, right? Because we've been declared righteous. That day of judgment is no longer frightening to us. It's coming to the world as sure as it came to Israel in 70 AD. And we see how it came just as he said. And because we see exactly what he's talking about in these verses, that it took place exactly as he said it would in 70 AD, we can be sure then that the end that's coming ahead of us can be just as sure. As we see wars and threats of war, terrorism, famines, droughts, economic collapse, governments rising, nations falling, meteors, solar flares, great storms, earthquakes, tsunamis, we know that these things must first take place. Each one is a birth pang. Each one is a reminder that this earth will be judged. Each one is a reminder that there is a day coming when God will put all things right. And that day, Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, and our Lord, he spoke of that day. He told them of that day that was going to take down Jerusalem and the temple. And he speaks of that day that's coming yet in the future. And he tells us, do not be terrified. We get so caught up in this last day's madness that so often because of fear, the end is near. We want to know when and how to read the signs. Why? Because it's the end. It's scary. Right? We know that this idea, when he says don't be terrified, what does that usually tell you? When someone says, oh, don't worry about that, it usually means, well, you should worry about this, right? When he says don't be terrified, he understands that for us, natural people, it's kind of terrifying. When we start thinking about the end of the earth, it's scary. Bad stuff's going to happen. Hard times are going to come. I need to be ready. There's the issue. A lot of the fear that we have, a lot of the trepidation that we have is because we don't think we're ready. Do you remember in the parables of the good servant and the good manager that we had a couple of months ago? Remember that Jesus says, I'm not going to let you know. You don't know when he's coming back. You don't know when the master is coming back. Why? Because if they knew, they wouldn't get ready till he was almost there. Right? There'd be no sense of urgency. No, he comes like a thief in the night. The good servant was up and ready at any point, expecting his return. Not only expecting his return, but eager for his return. That was the good servant. Our unease often comes from our unreadiness. So Jesus then goes on to his disciples in verse 12. He says, but before all of this, the wars, the quakes, all that stuff, look at what he says. He says, they're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons. And you're going to be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Beloved, have you read the book of Acts? Yeah. Is this true? The letters to the young churches, the church at Rome, the church at Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth. Is this true? Amen. We know it, right? We've seen this. We know that what Jesus is telling them very specifically has come true. Between 30 and 60 AD, all of these things took place to every one of the disciples and to this young church. Not just a sign of the end coming, but a backdrop for God's purposes. Look at verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Boy, that should be highlighted. In this whole chapter, for me, this is the one that really jumped off the page at me. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. In light of all of these things, he's saying, the temple is going to be destroyed. And you're going to go through all these hard things. You're going to see all this stuff. There's going to be people who are going to try and lead you astray. Don't be scared. All of it needs to happen because God's day of judgment is coming. And when everything gets really bad and the persecution starts and people start turning you in and you start getting turned over to the synagogues and to the governors and things get really hard, that's the opportunity. That's the moment. That's the place. Before all this, they're going to lay all their hands, and you've read the book of Acts. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Do you see that while others are going astray, chasing after dates and times, while others are terrified by all that is happening, as you're drawn into this time of great persecution for the name of Christ, this is your moment. This is the time to shine. This is going to be your opportunity to bear witness. And reading the New Testament, we find out that they did. These disciples that he's talking to right now, and he's telling them all this stuff, they did what he told them to do. They did. Jesus tells them in verse 14, "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Right? Much like the responses I just gave to the Sadducees and to the Pharisees and to all of these folks that have wave after wave, you saw how the word of God came and they were silenced. When the time comes, I'll give that to you. So you don't have to worry and fret ahead of time. How am I going to handle this? What am I going to say? What am I going to do? Now, when the time comes, it'll be given to you as you need them. Don't you see in this, and you start thinking about Peter, John, James, Stephen, start thinking of Acts, start thinking of the things that we've read in Acts, and all of a sudden, those stories come to life, realizing they did exactly what Jesus told them to do here in the New Testament. We see it in action. We see their words. We see a time and time again. I was going to have the scripture reading this morning be Acts 23 through 25, three chapters, but I figured it was probably too long. Already I'm too long, and so I figured it was going to be too long. Why did I want you to read Acts 23 to 25? Paul goes, he's speaking first in the temple, right? And he's speaking and he's giving all of this stuff. And then he's pulled to the Sanhedrin. And then he's pulled right before, I forget his name, then to the governor, and then to Felix, and then to King Agrippa. Over and over again, just keeps bringing hired up. And watch, every time he's pulled into the next section, he's given great words to speak. And he silences them. Opportunities to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Opportunity to give testimony of his own salvation. Opportunity to speak on behalf of Christ. We never find the believers in the book of Acts at a loss for words. In the hardest times, we see the greatest boldness. Grace is given. Stephen, preaching Christ to his last breath. Peter, boldly preaching under threat of intimidation. One commentator writes at that time, the more hatred any of these societies had for Christ, the clearer it became what difference it made to be a Christian. Consider Peter. This is the section that Elliot did read. This is the one I chose. It was a little shorter. He's preaching in Solomon's portico. He's arrested by the priests and the Sadducees. Verse 4 of Acts 4. They brought in the whole council, right? The whole Sanhedrin to rule on Peter. There's a little side note that's in that little section. I don't know if you caught it. It says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men that day came to about 5,000. Little thing Peter was doing over here on the side. 5,000 came to believe. They brought him in. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. That's a pretty good word in season. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It goes on to say that they had nothing in opposition. There was nothing they could say. The words of Christ, given by his Spirit, silenced the accusers, and it saved the lost. Then he was let go. They can't let him go because too many people were on his side, so they decided to let him go, and they warned him. They said, you need to stop. You need to stop preaching. You need to stop talking. You need to stop talking about this Jesus. You need to stop, or else bad things are going to happen to you. But look at what he held on to. Look at what the early church, the believers, held on to. Go to chapter 4, verse 27. They gathered together to pray for boldness. And this is when they were praying, this is what they held on to. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. They're speaking to God in prayer, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you see what they were holding on to? Verse 28, all the stuff that happened to Jesus, they looked at and said, this was whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. Nothing happened to Jesus outside of God's control. You know what we get to do? Is we get to look at all these New Testament believers that were holding on to that, and we look at them, and we see that they were holding on to the same God. They were holding on to the same truth. And what we find to be true is that all the time when God was putting all those things in place, as he was bringing across the persecution, as he was bringing his plan to fruition, he was true to his word, and he took care of his people, and he gave them words to speak, and people were saved. The gospel was preached. When everyone else was afraid, God's people stood up. I'm not afraid. I'm not worried. For my God reigns. My God is on the throne. Every war, every earthquake, every famine, every drought, every tumult, every uprising, every division, everything that's taking place is just right on time, right on schedule, all according exactly to his plan. I can trust in him. And in that moment, there's an opportunity. And I'm not missing it. In that moment when everyone's afraid and everyone's shaken and everyone's nervous, there's an opportunity in that moment to stand up and say, I've got hope. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that there is one on the throne who knows what's taking place right here. You're right to be afraid. The end is coming. Judgment is near. But this God of the heavens has a plan. This God in the heavens has loved you from before the beginning of time. And he's put all these things in place for a moment like this. Are we ready this morning with that message? Are we ready in this time to stand up and to shout this? It happened exactly according to God's predetermined purposes. Therefore, they said, we will speak the word with boldness. Jesus gave his words to them, great testimonies and witness to God's grace, God's truth, his message, his son, his death and resurrection, his salvation, and it was glorious. Those testimonies were effective then, and they continue to be effective still today by God's grace in his word. Jesus told them that they're going to be delivered up by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. Some of you are going to be put to death. All of you are going to be hated for the name of Christ, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. He tells them, don't give up. I don't care how long it is. I don't care how scary it is. I don't care how many people let you down. I don't care what it is that's against you. Don't give up. Don't be swayed. Don't follow after them. Don't be terrified. Seize the opportunity and don't give up. Keep on. It's so discouraging when our family and our friends and our brothers turn on us for Christ's name, isn't it? It's hard when we come to Christ and the people that we love most look at us like we're crazy. They do everything they can to dissuade us. 4 days from today, Thursday night, you're going to be at the table with people that hate you for your faith, that wish you weren't coming because there's going to be awkward conversation around the table. It's hard, isn't it, to be amongst us, to know that there are people that are going to hate us for this. Don't give up. Even though they turn you in for punishment, even though they give you up or they put you out, I know it's discouraging, I know it's frustrating, I know it's demoralizing. And Jesus tells them, endure. Because you won't perish. Not a hair on your head is going to be lost. As sure as Jesus has risen again, you too will rise in a glorified body intact. One day all will be put right. It is coming. Death has lost its sting. Hang on to the end. It's hard. It's hard. But it's true. We're going to stop there this morning in the section of Scripture, but in closing, I want you to consider this, what Jesus told his disciples when they asked the questions, when will it end and how will we know it's close? Through the ages, Christians have all asked these questions. We all have a little fear of the end. We can see that this world is showing birth signs, right? Birth pangs. We can see a growing persecution of the Christian rising, even here in our own land. So often when we see cults or groups consumed with this last day predictions, they get consumed with it. They look at every passage for clues to it. They look at every world event as a proof text of it. They go astray. They go away from the truth. Their leaders gain great followings. They become super popular and many follow them into destructive behaviors and thinking. People become terrified and afraid. They pull out of society. They pull out of churches. They build bunkers. They hoard survival stores. They focus their efforts on themselves and their own. And Jesus addresses all of those things, not so much to tell you what's going to take place, but don't act like that. Don't be like that. Don't be led astray. Don't go after them. Don't get sucked in. Don't get distracted. Don't get terrified. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. All these things must take place. Events and occurrences that are on God's timetable by His direction to rescue every one of His people for their good and for His glory. This has to happen first. Threats, wars, skirmishes, famines, earthquakes, all of it. Every time we see one of it, we should stop and go, I know it's coming and I'm thankful that I'm ready. Where should I speak? What should I share? There's an opportunity. There's an open door. Beloved, as it intensifies and He shakes this place up, as He awakens people to their slumber and their malaise, as people start to wonder, there could be an end, this will be our opportunity to bear witness. Instead of worrying so much about, am I ready for the end? It seems to me Jesus is asking His followers to be ready for the opportunity that speaks to for Him before it ends. Right? That's what He's really telling them to do. He's going to give us moments to testify, opportunities to share the gospel, tests to hold fast to our faith, wonderful moments where we can speak a word in season. He's going to call us to be in places where we're not going to be ashamed of the gospel, so that we know that in the midst of these birth pangs, when people are fretting about the end of things and the state of things, we have a very clear message of hope. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Each one of you that knows Jesus Christ has been given a testimony of Jesus Christ and His work in your life. And I'll tell you, they don't want to hear it. They're not going to want to hear it. Many are going to hate you for that message. even your family, even your friends, even your brothers. But don't give up. Endure, hold fast to the end, because some will hear. There are those in your family, there are those in our neighborhood, there are those in our city for whom Christ died, and they don't know it yet.